Okay, we are in Luke chapter 14. We did verses 1 through 6 a few weeks ago as Jesus was healing somebody on the Sabbath, and so the two passages went together even though they were separate. But at the beginning of Luke 14, Jesus is invited to a dinner, it says, by a leader of the Pharisees. Now, Luke doesn't tell us where this took place. It may have been near Jerusalem because we know that Jesus has been on his way there. But verse 1 says that they were watching him very carefully. That is, the guys that invited him to dinner, especially the person who invited him. Word of him had gotten around, and they definitely wanted to check him out. Down south in Jerusalem, they'd heard about everything he did up north in Galilee. So the very first thing that happened was that somewhere nearby, there was a man who had a condition that Luke calls dropsy. We don't use that term too much today. It's just generally swelling of soft tissue in the man's body. So Jesus asked them if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. They didn't answer, but he knew what the feeling of the Pharisees were from past encounters. They were very much opposed to it because they felt healing was work, and work was forbidden on the Sabbath. And we know from an earlier passage in Luke 13, leader of the synagogue said, hey, you can come and get healed on Monday or Sunday. Don't come on Saturday. He was really angry at Jesus, but he vented his anger on other people. There's a lesson there, but that's for another time, right? So the healing work was forbidden on the Sabbath by tradition. So Jesus, of course, took and healed him. Then he exposed the fact that if a domestic animal like an ox or even a son, a child, had fallen into a well on the Sabbath, you would go pull him out. Their oral tradition made allowances for certain work to be done on the Sabbath, but healing apparently wasn't one of them. So Jesus exposed a little bit of hypocrisy there. But he's just getting warmed up, and dinner hadn't even started yet. Jesus was a very difficult dinner guest if you're a Pharisee, and he's going to go on. So our focus question today is, what does Jesus have to say to the dinner guests now about humility? And Thursday at the senior lunch, I couldn't think of the second thing there. That's why I write it down. So humility and generosity. All right, so that's where we're going today. The first point is this. Check your ego at the door. Check your ego at the door. The passage that Eden read to you says this. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. And so that when the host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there is more than a touch of irony here. At the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus is invited, and verse 1 says they were doing what? Watching him very closely, see if he's going to do anything controversial or out of whack by their tradition. Turns out, Jesus was watching them. More important, probably, what Jesus thinks of us than what we think of him. Now, obviously, what we think of him is going to make a big difference in our lives, and we must think, according to Scripture, not me, the right things about him. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is the Son of God. But remember the passage we looked at where Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. We want to be known by Jesus. It is spiritually important. So, he noticed that there was a pecking order, and they were kind of jockeying for position. So he says, hey guys, I noticed There was a lot of shuffling around prior to dinner for the best seats nearest the host. You were all very coy about it, but I did notice. You know how that would work. You know, as they were kind of slipping, no, how can I get to that seat without looking like I'm really trying to get to that seat, right? So his instruction is both practical and spiritual. First, he says what not to do. So first, don't. Don't seat yourself at the place of honor at a dinner party. Why? Because you may not be the most important person there. And if somebody more important than you comes along, then you're going to be asked to move. And by the way, most important people come fashionably late. So if you're not one who came fashionably late, you probably better look. Now, dinner looked like this in those days. They would all, and most of your translations of the Bible read now that when they come to dinner, they are reclining at table. And so that's what it would have looked like. It would have been a U-shaped, and the host would have been sitting in the middle of the table that's perpendicular to the other two, and then the seats of honor would be next to the host. That's why James and John asked Jesus, can we sit on your right and left at the kingdom? Those are places of honor, places of influence, places of prestige. Those were the highest places, not the lowest places at the table. So Jesus says, don't sit at the highest places, especially when you're not sure. The scene gets a little comical as Jesus describes the action. He says, if you seat yourself next to the host and somebody more important comes, you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And you can just see it, can't you? You're going to need to move down there. And right now, right? You gotta go, and everybody's trying to hide their giggling at your humiliation. You can just see it. So then he says, so don't do that. But here's what you should do. Go to the lowest place first. Then you'll be asked to move up. And by the way, and he doesn't say, but if you're not, no harm, no foul, right? You've already placed yourself at the lowest place. You got nothing to lose. So nobody less important can come and take your place there. That's what it's going to be. Spiritual principle, Jesus adds at the end, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Fairly simple. The practical advice here is don't blow your own horn. Have the humility to assume less, not more, personal importance. If any exaltation is coming, let God do it. Biblical humility. In first century Roman culture, humility, which literally means to be low, and that's why you have the high position and the low position at the table, low meant you were insignificant. It meant you were really not that important. It meant you were on the lowest rung of the cultural ladder. So the general thinking in Roman culture, and by the way in ours, is that if you are insignificant, you better do something to make yourself more significant. People better notice who you are, and so you better be involved in some self-promotion so that people truly understand. If you don't do it, who's going to do it for you, right? You need to be confident enough to put yourself forward and let people know your own importance. And in Roman culture, it was not considered a virtue to be humble, to be low. That was for people who were unimportant. Actually, though, developing a humble spirit and living in light of it is difficult. Humility has become a virtue because of Jesus, by the way, in our culture. And so now we want to promote how humble we are so that everybody sees how humble we are. Humility is really, really difficult. It's difficult not to seek to be honored, to be the honored role, to voluntarily move down a few seats, to let others take credit instead of you, or to allow others to notice who you are and let other people know, to let other people do your PR for you, it's difficult not to point out to others our contribution to things and maybe even rehearse our resume with people so that they know who they're dealing with. Now, think what you will of Rick Warren, but he has a pretty good quote about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that's a pretty good description, I think, of it. The danger we have in regards to humility is what I've already pointed out, fake humility, or becoming proud of our own humility. Fake humility, there's a columnist named David Brooks who is kind of looking at our culture, and he points out a tweet from the European Central Bank. He's talking about humility, and he points out that somebody received an award and says, "I was humbled to be awarded an honorary degree by the London School of Economics earlier this week. Thank you so much for this prestigious honor." So he goes on to comment about this, and he says, that's pretty much how our society does things, he said, and there's certain unwritten rules. The first unwritten rule is never tweet about any event that could actually lead to humility, such as never tweet, "I'm humbled that I went to a party and nobody noticed me." Never tweet, "I'm humbled that I got fired for incompetence." Unwritten rule number two, use the word humbled when the word proud would be more accurate. For example, "Truly humbled to be keynote speaker of the TEDx in East Hampton." Truly humbled to do this. Okay, the key to humility display is to use self-effacement as a tool to maximize your self-promotion. Unwritten rule number three, never use a pronoun. Start your tweets with, or you're on X now, start your tweets without the pronoun. "Humbled to be," or "honored to be," not "I'm honored to be" or "I'm humbled to be." This sends a message that you have only a few seconds to dash off this tweet because you are so busy and important, and you'll be back later when you have something else humbling to tweet. This has become kind of the way we do it. You know, we become proud of our own humility. One of the great humility fakers in all of literature, if you've ever read the Dickens novel David Copperfield, is a guy named Uriah Heep. Uriah Heep is so humble, and he would never harm a flea, and he even drops the H from his humble. In reality, he is manipulating things behind the scene of a guy named Mr. Wickfield, who he works for, who has a bit of a drinking problem, and Uriah is leveraging this drinking problem so that he can blackmail Mr. Wickfield into getting more power in his company. And that's going on all the time. And he's also after the same girl that David Copperfield is. Her name is Agnes, and there's more than a little bit of Uriah wants her because David wants her. So all of this false humility is exposed as not humility at all. C.S. Lewis writes about this in Screwtape Letters, as he is the head demon writing to the lower demon about the patient. And the head demon says to the lower demon, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact?" Yes. Bless you. All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really being poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, "I'm being humble." And almost immediately, pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. It's subtle, isn't it? There's three kinds of humility. There's intellectual humility, which is the knowledge that no matter how smart we are, we can always learn from others. There are some people that, you know, just they're always the smartest person in the room. And when something wise is said or something smart is said, they have to one-up it. Moral humility is the awareness that no matter how self-assured you are about your moral compass, you are vulnerable under stress or in certain contexts to losing your way. Take heed lest you fall. We all have feet of clay, and under the right circumstances probably can be tempted into doing things that we would never dream that we could do. Personal humility is the skill of listening intently to others, celebrating small milestones, recognizing the contributions of team members, and accepting the praise of others without the false, oh shucks, I'm nothing. Again, it's not thinking of yourself as nothing, it's just moving off things. Looking at others, appreciating what others bring to the table. Jim Collins, a leadership guru of the early 21st century, wrote a book called Good to Great, and he mentions five levels of leadership, and the top level, level five, in the study that they did, and again, these are studies that were actually done in settings, and he said they came up with something that surprised them, that the best leaders of these companies had two things that seemed not to go together. Humility combined with fierce resolve. Humility was that they didn't care who got credit about things, but the fierce resolve was that they were determined to get things done, and they got them done. They just didn't care that they got credit for getting them done. Humility and fierce resolve. In our own history, United States, we had one president who really reflected this well, and that was Abraham Lincoln. Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote a book about Lincoln after he was elected president. He chose three people for his cabinet who were his rivals to becoming president. One was William H. Seward, who became Secretary of State. Another was Salmon P. Chase, who during the first administration really did want to be president after Lincoln's first term in 1864. And then Missouri's distinguished statesman, Edward Bates. These three men were on his cabinet. Lincoln didn't care who got credit. He wanted the best people, especially in light of what he faced with the division of our country in the Civil War. But if people mistook that for lack of resolve, they were in for very big surprise. Humility mixed with fierce resolve. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." Another, low height, with humility toward one another. For God opposes, God opposes the proud. By the way, that's a very strong word. It's an active word. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Be content to let God do your PR for you. The example is given for us in Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Of course, the example is Jesus, the Apostle Paul writing about him in this great passage. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Paul was writing, and he wrote what follows in the context of just frankly wanting the Philippian brothers and sisters to get along. So he starts with, be like Jesus, be humble like him. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, you can have this. This is not a dream that's unattainable for you. You have the Holy Spirit in your life. This is a mind, this is the kind of thinking that is very possible for any one of us. "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," it doesn't get any higher than that, does it? "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Got to hold on to this. "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Not just any death, but death on a cross. It's as low as it gets. It's as low as, and as humiliating as it could possibly be. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In that passage, there's three key attitudes. And as we think about humility, I think this is the way to it. The first is seeing the significance of others. Seeing the significance of others. The best leaders or the best people value others. It's like Paul says in Colossians, above this, put on, above all these virtues that you've just been writing about, put on love, which binds them all together. In other words, there's a pecking order of virtues, love for your brother and sister. The seeing their significance. Paul says, don't look out just for your own interest, but for the interest of others. In humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Again, it doesn't mean you think yourself nothing, but it does mean you do think of other people as something and somebody. Somebody important enough to be listened to. What a rare skill that is in our culture, listening. See the significance of others. Look to the interests of others, not just your own. Not just your own. Definition of servant leadership is the practice of leadership that considers the needs of the followers above the self-interest of the leader, which is exactly what Jesus did. And all of those who lead can take that really good advice. The needs of the followers above the self-interest of the leader. A lot of times we go into leadership because we have a lot of self-interest. We have needs that we think leadership is going to fulfill in us. We are going to self-actualize through it. Jesus turns the tables upside down. Look out for the interests of others. And then finally, obedience to God and submission to him. What's it say? He became obedient to the point of death. Ooh. Not just any death, but the worst kind. Even death on a cross. So those three attitudes, I think, if we keep them in line and we go before God daily with these, Lord, am I seeing really the significance of others? Or do I think I'm the most important person in the room? Am I looking out for the interests of others? I mean, truly looking out, not just seeing how it can benefit me. And then, am I being obedient to you? Am I truly submitting my will to yours? So, Jesus, having given this spiritual principle of letting God be the one to promote you, goes on to talk about a connected virtue, and that is the virtue of generosity. He looks around the room again and notices that everyone there is in pretty good financial shape sitting around that table. So, he moves on. True generosity gives without calculation. True generosity gives without calculation. So he said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, God again is in the picture. If there's going to be any exaltation, it's going to come from him, or any reciprocal giving. It's better to come from him than from other people. Now, this is not to be taken to mean literally you should never invite family members or friends to dinner, obviously. Jesus was, you know. Unless, of course, your family members and friends are not doing so well, and so you invite them anyway. That's not what he's getting at. Generosity should not be a competitive sport. If it is, then it's not really generosity, is it? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind were exactly the ones who were in need of generosity. Very often, these were the people that could not even come into the temple because they were considered unclean. Those are the people, Jesus said, invite them. Table fellowship should not have social limits. We have our own social do's and don'ts about giving things, especially at Christmas, don't we? What stress. Christmas, a time of joy, goodwill, and generosity, where we give gifts to one another out of the love in our hearts, and in recognition of the greatest gift that we have received from God, the gift of his Son. All that is great until we get a card from someone or a gift from someone who we have not gotten a card or gift to, and it's Christmas Eve. Now there's no time to reciprocate. And we're humiliated next time we see the person, right? Oh, I got your card, I'm so sorry. And what about giving in order to impress someone or get something in return? We talked earlier about humble bragging. The tweets that we sent out, oh, I'm so humbled to receive this award for the greatest preacher of the century. Which will never happen. Well, the same applies to giving. Did you notice my false humility just then? Okay, all right, good. What celebrity or what organization or what individual on Instagram hasn't done some self-promotion over being generous? As in, I was extremely humbled to be able to give $1 million to the Red Cross to assist the fire victims and those who had lost everything. It happens all the time. My favorite organization, the Los Angeles Dodgers, exhibit this kind of thing all the time. The Dodgers are pleased to announce that we have given $1 million to the city of Los Angeles for the fire victims, and we have done this event at Dodgers, so we are so graciously opening our stadium to those who come and they can receive gifts, things like that. Every organization does it these days. Now, again, the motives are not always bad for something like that, but that's part of, it's become part of the PR of companies and of individuals to show how generous or how humble we are. And it's amazing. Now, what keeps generosity from becoming a source of pride? I think Jesus gives us a great principle in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. What keeps our generosity pure? And I think what it is self-forgetfulness. Kind of the same with humility. We're not thinking less of ourselves. We're simply thinking of ourselves less. And in generosity, we're not thinking of ourselves at all. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This applies to generosity and humility. Do not imagine, C.S. Lewis says, if you meet a really humble person, that this person will look humble in the way we think of it, sort of a greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he or she is a nobody. You know, Uriah Heep, oh, I am so humble. Probably all you would think about of this person is that he or she seemed cheerful, intelligent, and took a real interest in what you had to say. If you do dislike this person, it will be because you feel envious that anyone seems to enjoy life so easily. This person will not be thinking about humility, or I would add, generosity. This person will not be thinking of himself or herself at all. So, as the band comes up, as we wrap this up this morning, application questions. Are we content? Are you content to let God and the character that He is forming in you do your PR work? Or does your ego demand the job? Do you need to let everybody know what you've done to bring the situation to where it is in a positive way? Are you able just to do things and let it go? And if others notice, great. If they don't, no problem. Does your generosity seek to be reciprocated? I would say, how do you handle having things given to you? Are you able to be gracious and just simply say thank you? Or do you have to reciprocate? How does it feel if your generosity is not reciprocated? Are you able to give just with an open hand, with nothing in the background? That's what Jesus is inviting us to do, to be so deep in our relationship with Him that we are able to to be people who are humble and people who are generous without needing all the other perks that might go with it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these things are so tricky because we're talking about things that have become virtuous in our culture. And it's great that they are virtuous, and they are virtuous in our culture, not because of our culture, but because of you, the one who displayed these things to the extreme and in the greatest way. So Lord, protect us from being proud of our own humility. Protect us from wanting other people to see our great generosity and having praise thrown in our direction. If it comes, great. If it doesn't, Lord, help us just to rest in you, to allow you to exalt us so that we don't have to go through the stress of making sure other people know that we're humble and generous and all of the negative implications that brings into our relationship with you. And we pray this in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. I was thinking as we sang that song, let's all stand, shall we? Which proves I can sing and think at the same time, which is nice. What do we do when we magnify something? Make it bigger, right? And our focus, when we take a magnifying glass, and the older we get, the more we need it, and we're looking intently at that thing that we're focused on. So unless you have a magnification mirror, that means you're looking at something. And in this case, Jesus. We're magnifying him. We're making him the object of our attention and expanding his influence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. That's a great song. Let's pray as we leave today. Lord Jesus, we truly do want to magnify you, to set our gaze upon you, to see you, and to allow you to see us. And then we are well equipped to go out and to truly be people of humility and people of generosity, because we're not thinking about ourselves anymore. We're thinking about you. We're magnifying you. And so, Father, may we do that as we go today. May we love our community. May we pray for those who are around us in our sphere of influence that need to know you. And may we show them to you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.